I'm going to read here in a moment from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21, but we're not going to be in that text this morning. It just sets us up nicely for what we're going to talk about today. We read the text in Romans 8 that talks about the glorious chain of salvation of the sovereign God who has poured out His mercy upon us and is for us. And this text talks about our response to a God of grace like that. We usually land in one text and just stay there, but this morning we're going to look at several texts, and we're going to really try to hone in and apply what we've been talking about in the Gospels as Jesus, after His crucifixion and resurrection, appeared prior to His ascension to His disciples, and He had this consistent charge to them: I am sending you. As you go, make disciples. You are my witnesses. You are my witnesses to the end of the earth. Talk about what that means for us as a congregation, what that means for us as we live our lives in all of the places and spaces that we go. But I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God, and hear these words, knowing that in the Scripture, God has been gracious to give us the true story of the world. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. O Lord, may we see clearly this morning as we open Your Word. May we understand what it means to be ambassadors for Christ, what it means to have a ministry of reconciliation that has been trusted to us in Christ. Oh Lord, change us for Your glory, our good, and the good of a world that needs the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I will share my truth. Why don't you share your truth? That's a phrase that you hear a lot today. I'm just sharing my truth. It's very common, and it's an excellent summary of what we face as we do ministry in this world. One of the challenges and difficulties. My truth. Your truth. Another way to phrase that would be, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. It's the book of Judges, and it's not a positive reality. See, if you say, I have my truth, and you have your truth, then in reality, everybody's just functioning according to whatever they think about anything. The problem is that it sounds open, it sounds freeing, it sounds liberating, and it sounds tolerant. But it's not. In reality, it is bondage. You see, it puts the weight of the world on your shoulders. If you are going to live according to your truth, the way you think out and explain the world, the way that seems right to you, then you better get it right. And what about the fact that your truth doesn't cohere with anybody else's truth, so who's right and who's wrong and why and how do you decide? You see, it's trapping yourself in a bondage because you know that you don't know everything you need to know to make all the decisions that need to be made about how to live in this world. And what do you tell somebody who disagrees with your truth? Well, think about this. If you walk by some building or some structure, and you thought, you know, I want to know about that building. I wonder when it was built. I wonder why it was built. And I wonder why certain features in the building are like they are. In other words, you want to know about that building or that structure. What's its story? How would you find that out? Would you stand there and stare at it long enough until you decide when it was built? You decide why it was built? And you decide why the various features of the building are like they are? Is that how you would find out the answer to those questions? You just simply look at it long enough and you make decisions about all those things, and therefore that's the way it is. You'd be wrong. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is destruction. You could find out the answer to those questions, but you would need to go find the builder, the creator, the owner. If you find the builder, creator, and owner, maybe they're one person, maybe they're several people, and you get them in a room and you say, when was it built? The builder can tell you. You ask, why was it built? The owner can tell you. You ask, why were things done in a certain way? You can find out the answer to those questions. But apart from the creator, apart from the owner, apart from the builder, you can't know. And you can walk away from that conversation knowing that you've had the answers to your questions given to you. And by the way, that's where true freedom is found. There is a creator of the universe. There is one who spoke the worlds into existence. There is one whom we could call Lord, owner of all things. And that God has graciously revealed himself to us in his word. That God has spoken and it is written. And we have the freedom of living knowing that God tells us in his word the true story of the world. And to the degree that we disagree with it, we are wrong and he is right. And so we go out walking out this story, not trusting in ourselves and in our limited, finite, puny minds and experiences, but rather the creator of it all, the owner of it all. We go to him and he tells us how we should live and how we should walk ahead in the world. And not only that, he not only tells us how we should live here and now, But in His Word, He tells us not only why He created the world, but He tells us about the world into eternity future. Not only this life, but in the life to come. Not only this earth, but a new heavens and new earth. The owner has spoken. Therefore, we are liberated. Liberated from what? Liberated from being held captive by what seems to work. Just a utilitarian, pragmatic way of living. Well, this works, so it's right, which is bondage. We are free from being held captive to what is applauded. Our lives don't have to drift toward just simply what people applaud. Our lives can have meaning and purpose whether they applaud or not. We are liberated from just simply doing what seems right to us. Paul says, that's living as though your God is your belly. Your gut is not Lord. Your feelings are not Lord. Your instincts are not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And your gut, your instincts, your feelings, and mine always come up against, on a consistent basis, the true Lord. But we're freed from obeying our gut. We're freed from being held captive to circumstances, what is happening. So what God tells us allows us to know that no circumstance can keep us from living a life of meaning and purpose. I mean, when we turn to our New Testament, much of it was written by a guy who kept getting thrown in prison. But he doesn't say that the gospel ministry is stopped because he's in prison. He says that it has happened for the furtherance of the gospel, because this is God's mission and this is what's going. You see, none of those things, what works, the applause of men, what seems right, our circumstances, none of those things can change the true story of the world. What God is doing in the world to make much of Jesus Christ the Son by delivering a people, saving sinners, raising up those people in families called churches, and ultimately one day consummating His kingdom in a new heaven and a new earth. None of those things can change the true story of the world. You see, the message of the true story of the world centers on the one who says, I am the truth, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We have been looking at in the past few weeks these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, and He's telling His disciples what their lives are about. He's telling them what matters most, and He says, you're sent to tell the world the true story of the world. You're sent out just as I was sent into the world. I am sending you. Just as the Father sent me in the world, I am sending you. And as those sent ones in the world, we are to make disciples as we go. And that is to extend, that going is to extend all the way out to the nations. And it's a simple responsibility that we have. We are sent to make disciples. And we do it, he says, by bearing witness. We testify to who He is and what He's done. And we're promised that we have the power from the Holy Spirit of God to do that work locally, regionally, and to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You see, the church, the people that are gathered and given this responsibility are an expression of the missionary God. The missionary God has a missionary church. And what that church is described in 1 Timothy 3:15 as the pillar and buttress or ground of the truth. The one who is the truth raises up churches that are to be pillars of the truth, the ground of the truth. You see, we speak to a confused world talking about your truth and my truth, and we have the message of the truth. We have a witness to the truth as we gather together, but it's not a private witness, it's a public witness. And we say these things to the whole world, and we call the whole world to believe them. You see, our identity is in Christ, but we do a lot of things, and we should. We go a lot of places, and we should. But as we do everything that we do, whether it be at home, at work, at school, recreating, traveling, whatever it is, none of those things we do are our identity. Our identity is in Christ. And so wherever we go, we are to make clear our identity. We are to be missionaries wherever we are. Now, we certainly want to make a distinction between what I would call an informal missionary, like most of us are, and a formal missionary, often who leave and go cross-culturally. But the Bible calls all of us to this task. Disciples who make disciples, whether that be in Lexington, in your neighborhood, or whether that be in the Congo, or whether that be in Afghanistan. That's what it means to be that missionary, that ambassador, that one who say, I have been given a ministry of reconciliation. Not just the pastor who preaches on Sunday, not just those who go to other places in the world, but I have a ministry of reconciliation. And just as those who go to other places often have a platform to be there. We sent out some missionaries from our congregation, and the platform was opening a woodworking shop. But there was something more important going on than that, and that is telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's always the something more important in all of our lives, not just the lives of cross-cultural missionaries. That's what I want to talk to you about today, about intentionally embracing your missionary identity. And you can do it if you are in Christ because you have the freedom to do it. And if you do it, then every part of your life has meaning and purpose. See, the missionary that we send off to somewhere across the world, they go there and things are difficult. And what if they said, you know, this is kind of hard. I don't want to be here. Then they're not being a missionary. They know it's going to be hard. They're embracing that. That's why they're there. And they know it's not going to be a culture they're familiar with, but there's something more important than puts them there. Do you see that? We all have those platforms in our lives. First thing I want you to see is this. Making disciples as you go always begins with a home address. Now, what do I mean by that? Think about it. Even the cross-cultural missionary we send somewhere in the world has a place where they take the stuff that they have, they move into it, and they live. That's a home address. We all have a home address. Making disciples as you go always begins with a home address. There could be things that happen in that house that makes that person not qualified for us to leave on the field as a missionary. So this is a foundational priority. You see, pastors aren't even qualified to pastor unless 1 Timothy 3:4 says they shepherd their home well. If they don't shepherd their home well, it tells us they're not fit to shepherd the house of God, right? You see the foundational priority of the home address. All of us have a home address. The home is foundational in the design of God, and it's the foundational mission field that all of us are uniquely called to as followers of Christ. Parents, is that the way you think about your home? You've been entrusted with these lives. And the most important thing you do with them is to point them toward Christ. Grandparents. You see, a disciple is just simply a follower or learner. A disciple of Christ is one who follows by faith and has given themselves completely over to Him. Jesus, some 21 times in the gospel accounts, is recorded as just saying to people, "Follow me. Drop what you're doing and follow me." A disciple follows Christ. A disciple is also a learner, but in Christ we are a learner from one whom we call Lord, meaning that He has authority over all things, and we know that unlike most teachers you would be a disciple of, He is always right. He is the Lord God Almighty. So we want to create patterns in our homes where there is an understanding that this is a place where we try to follow Christ, and we're always learning what it means to live for Him as Lord. And by the way, that's also true for you if you're just an individual who lives in a home address. Because disciples make disciples. Faithful disciples are more likely to be involved in making disciples. The way you order your life to grow spiritually, to follow Christ and to learn about Christ, is what gives you the ground in which to reach out to others. So it's true if you're an individual, but if you're a family unit in a home, then we have a responsibility as parents or grandparents, if grandchildren are in the home, to be involved in making that the most important issue. We instruct on how this works. Intentionally, to be about God and the gospel. I'm going to reference some texts this morning. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. I just want you to get a feel for them. The first one is in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart," meaning your essential self, total commitment, "with all your soul," meaning the total self, "with all your might." The word actually means abundance or muchness. We could say with total excess, the piling on of terms, total commitment, total self, total excess. You can't go too far in loving the Lord your God with your whole heart. But then notice what it says in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart," shall be in your controlling center. But verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them," notice where, "when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise." Well, that's a description of everything you do. And then it goes on to say, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. They shall be on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." So that this is the most important reality when you come, when you go, when you're standing, when you're sitting, when you're awake, when you're sleeping. That what is most important in your heart, you would teach diligently to your children. The word diligently there is a word that is used for an engraver chiseling something out of stone. So there it is, an unformed block, but the chisel turns it into something else. You're doing everything you can to take what has mattered, what matters most in your own heart, and to pierce the heart of your children with that truth. You love the Lord your God, and you do everything you can to point them to the grace of God. praying that they will love the Lord our God. From your heart to their heart, you talk about it. You declare it. It's obvious in the atmosphere that you create and the way you prioritize your lives. You see, there's an intentionality here about God and the gospel in one's home. And just simply, you want to point in everything toward the gospel. I find oftentimes that parents are most frustrated about discipline. They treat discipline like, oh man, we've got to deal with this, and I hate having to do this. And that's kind of why they need you. They don't always do what is right. Discipline is always a gospel opportunity. I told you this before, but years ago, Judy and I found ourselves saying what a lot of people say, I cannot believe you would do that. And then one day we're just like, we don't sound like Christians. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We talk like we're raising Pharisees. So we just started saying, I'm not surprised at all that you did that. You struggle with sin. Not only did you sin in this instance, you're a sinner. God has given us into your lives to teach you what is sin and what dishonors God. So we're going to discipline you for this, but understand that what you need most is the forgiveness of your sins. I can't give you that, but Jesus can. Well, now discipline is not a disaster. It's one step in which we're trying to point them to Christ. You see, embracing that missionary role that you have in your own home. I hear some parents talk about, yeah, you know, when the kids moves out, then we'll really get into ministry and get involved. Stop it! You've never had a more important ministry. It's your mission field. Be faithful to it. We live in a time of all kinds of resources. You know, one of the things that we try to embrace is everyday talk in the home, kind of living this out. When you get up, when you go to bed, making it not just sort of certain time in which, okay, we push everything aside and now we have this time. That's well and fine. But talking about God to be natural in our home. Judy is so good at this. As she's instructing and teaching during the day, I hear all of these conversations. And I just praise God that there's never sort of a backing away from the reality of who God is and the importance of the gospel. Many parents spend all their time complaining about busyness. And oh, we're just too busy for this and that. You could be too busy, but in reality, life is busy. And the busyness is oftentimes where the most important lessons are learned. The busyness brings challenges. How do you prioritize? A survival approach to parenting generally only focuses on correction after the fact. Most of the teaching that you ought to offer your children is positive formation, not just simply back-end correction. Well, not only in this Old Testament text, in Ephesians 6:4, fathers are singled out. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. That is, raise them up. The idea here is mature them in what? The discipline and instruction of the Lord. The discipline means education, education in the Lord, or it includes correction or chastisement, but instruction is teaching, admonition, warning to them. But notice the direction. It is the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Far too often, our greatest priorities for those in our home is to be successful in the way the world counts successful. Our very limited sort of longings. Hopefully they don't cuss people out at school, they make really good grades, they come get a job where they can take care of themselves and make good money, and all of the energy is put in that direction. But understand that none of those things are the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We have to prioritize why we are in the home as Christian parents. We have a missionary calling. 1 Timothy 1:5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, this is Paul writing to Timothy, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm now sure dwells in you. It had residence in your grandmother Lois, it had residence in your mother Eunice, and now I see it has residence in you. What is he saying here? The influence of your grandmother and your mother has been used by God to bring you to faith. Often a mom or grandmom or granddad is the primary daily influence in someone's life. I can't tell you how many Christian leaders I know who the only major Christian influence in their life was a grandmother or a grandfather. It's amazing. Oftentimes, that's the only missionary on the ground in a child's life. But let me just say this. Start somewhere. Do something. What does it have to look like? Oh, it's not some cookie cutter idea of what somebody's always told you how devotions look like and how prior to. No. When you get up, when you go to sleep, just sort of think of stuff and do it to make God primary. Be a missionary. Survey the ground in your home. What can help magnify God in the gospel? Well, I've spent too much time on that one. You see, we have a public witness, not a private one. It begins in our homes, but it's not confined to the home or the church. The second thing I want us to think about is this. Making disciples as you go includes work and school. Now, and all kinds of other stuff too. But those are two primary things that many of us are involved in, work and school. I talked about being busy earlier. If you notice in the Bible, it tells a story where most of the people are busy. They're on the move. They're doing things. And the life of the people that we are considering in the Bible was challenging in many ways. Nothing was easy. And getting water to getting food to everything was hard. People were on the move. Nobody was sitting around just simply doing nothing. Spirituality is not envisioned in the Bible by escaping the world or by isolation. It's to be in the world but not of it. It's to be in the world but not of it. At work, at school, at all kinds of other places. 1 Peter in the New Testament is a book that so clearly teaches us about prioritizing the reality of the gospel in our lives and in all areas of our lives. He writes to what he calls elect exiles. People are persecuted and scattered throughout Asia Minor. They may be elect exiles, he says, but they're chosen by God and born again with a living hope. And then throughout the letter, there is this interplay between suffering and glory. Starts out in 1 Peter 1:11. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Then we go to the end of the book, 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so he also works that out through a variety of issues in our lives. Okay, when you interact, he says in chapter 2, among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, you are to remember that suffering leads to glory. You are to remember the gospel as you have that interaction, it to be primary. He says the same thing in chapter 2 about submission to the governing authorities. Our submission in an unjust situation, we see slaves and masters. In chapter 3, he deals with marriage and suffering. Don't ever forget in all of these ways in your life that suffering leads to glory, that you're living out the testimony and the gospel in all of these parts of your life. In chapter 4, he talks about serving and he talks about trials. And in chapter 5, he talks about the church. This is to be the thing that we remember. Now think about that. Among unbelievers, in the cultural realm, which deals with the government and other people and even injustice in the home, marriage, and in the church. Those are all of the spheres of a believer's life. He says, what is most important? That you remember that for the believer, as for Christ, suffering leads to glory. You think that's motivating? That changes the way you engage with the difficulties that you face? This is the pattern of what God is doing. And when you're the person who lives with that kind of hope in the cultural context, among the unbelievers you interact with, in the civic realm, in the context of your home and all those areas, it's transformative. You see, the gospel is to be front and center. Because in reality, you go to work and you go to school, but ultimately, as a believer, your identity is in Christ. And the most important thing that you do anywhere is function as His ambassador. Chapter 1 sets up all of this, and I just want you to listen to this beginning in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded or self-controlled, set your hope, fixate your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the consummation of glory. Now, this is one of those instances where the newer translation is totally accurate, but we lose something. The older translations say, gird up the loins of your mind in the truth, which sounds really weird. But it meant that you had to stop and do something. You wear a long flowing robe here. You have to pull it up and tuck it in the belt so you could move better. So you have to do something. The preparing of your minds, the girding up the loins of your minds, it's intentional. You have to do this. This is something that you're to be about. And verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, meaning just simply fit in around you, but be distinctive because of what God has done in your life, which is verse 15 to 16. But as He has called you, or y'all, is holy, y'all also be holy in all y'all's conduct, and in everything you do, holy, consecrated, devotive, given over to. The idea here is we are to be holy. We're to be set apart for Him, consecrated to Him, devoted to Him in everything we do. In other words, there's something more with everywhere we go. And we do this in response to who He is. You shall be holy, God says, for I am holy. And then the rest of the verses here down through 21. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, He was foreknown from before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Edmund Clowney says here, hope is holy. To the degree that you're devoted to God, is to the measure in which you will experience the hope that He gives. Prepare or gird up the loins of your minds for action. What action? Conduct yourselves in all of the places you go as one who is His, who has been ransomed. Now, holiness is not to make much of ourselves. A lot of people hear the word holiness and they think about somebody they know, the dress is down to the floor and there's certain sort of ways of dressing and all. That's not holiness. Holiness is devoting ourselves to Christ in all of the aspects of our life. Holiness is, if somebody says something to you about the way you live differently than they do, you don't say, oh yeah, I've got it figured out. Say, listen, Christ has changed my life, and that's the reason why I do this. But listen, I'm the foremost of sinners. I deserve nothing but God's judgment. See, it's not to make much of you, but to make much of Christ. Let's talk about the workplace for a minute. This is nothing more than heading to your workplace, embracing your missionary calling. That God has placed you among this people, and you have a unique opportunity. But let me tell you what it starts with. It starts with your character and you being a good worker and doing a good job to the glory of God, not to please man, but to please God. There's one time I had a guy in my church who worked as a restaurant manager, and a guy from the local Bible college who was on his serving staff, and that guy would stand at a table and start witnessing to somebody and just simply keep talking to them until that conversation was over. And he's like, you know, you have to wait on all the tables. That's what we're paying you for. And the guy says, well, you don't want a Christian witnessing? And so the guy, my guy that went to my church, he was all torn up. He said, I don't know what to do about this. I said, oh, this is easy. He said, what? I said, fire him. Fire him. You don't obey God by disobeying God. Everywhere the Bible calls us to do the things we're asked to do and to submit to authority, they have a reason they pay them to do their job. They do their job with excellence, and they can be a witness for Christ in that context, but they are a bad witness for Christ if they don't do their job. You don't honor Christ by dishonoring Christ. And all of his bloviating was nothing but nonsense. So we should do our work well, because you know what? The Bible says we are to do everything for His glory. Everything. That includes your job. But you don't turn off the fact that you're a believer. I used to be in coaching, and you know how a lot of coaching circles were. I had a player one time tell me, you're the meanest coach I ever had who doesn't cuss. Took that as a great compliment. Right? The other coaches would invite me, hey, you know, so-and-so's getting married. We're going to this club over here with... They just start laughing. They said, we know you're not going to go. But those people are my friends whom I loved. And guess what? When they had a problem, they didn't go to the guy who went to the strip club and ask them questions. They came to me. Why? Because they knew that I loved them, and they would say to me, you know, you got something about you is different. I want to know what you think about this, right? It doesn't disconnect your ability to minister to people, not to just sort of blend into whatever's going on. It creates it. But you must not do it in a self-righteous manner. And you students at schools, no matter what school it is, what an opportunity you have. You will never be jammed together with so many diverse people probably at any time in the rest of your life. What an opportunity to be a faithful witness, to see your responsibility at school, to bear witness to Christ. What keeps us from doing so? We think about ourselves and not our calling. And secondly, we want to fit in and not stand out and speak up. For some of us, our greatest fear in the world is to be thought weird. If you're a Christian, you're weird. Paul says, if I'm out of my mind, let me give you a modern paraphrase. If you think I'm nuts, it's for Christ. I read it earlier. If I'm of sound mind, it's for you. 1 Peter 3, toward the end of the book, has this section. In verse 15, and I'll read just simply verse 15. But in your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness or humility and respect or fear or reverence. Do it in a way that doesn't compromise the truth, and be humble as you do it, because you wouldn't know the truth apart from the grace of God and Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, has come to you. Now, when you hear make a defense, don't think of formal arguments and debates. No, this is just simply you testifying to the hope that you have in the midst of your life. Just talk about it. If somebody asks you about it, and even if they don't, finally, making disciples as you go always includes the nations. Just a few words about this. As a church, we must go to the nations with the gospel. In a biblically healthy, gospel-centered congregation, there will always be people who pack their bags and go to some other place in the world that needs a gospel witness, and that congregation will not be sad about it. They will cheerlead it. Usually it's somebody who's very passionate about Christ, and that congregation will not see that as a loss, but a gain. We're a congregation that keeps on planting other churches. And guess what? We send out some of the best people I know to be a part of that. We say, oh, look at what we're losing. Stop it. It says Great Commission Center out on the front. And if it is a Great Commission Center, that means there will be a place, there will always be people coming into this place for the sake of the gospel, and there will always be people we're sending out even to the ends of the earth for the sake of the gospel. And if we don't do that, we are not a Great Commission Center, and in fact, we are not even a church. That's why you'll never hear us use the language, you know, we've got a mission team of about 7 people who meets on Thursdays. No way. We have a church. That is the mission team. God's mission has a church. Leslie Newbegin was a British man who lived in the 20th century and missionary theologian who went out and gave 40 years of his life for the sake of the gospel as a missionary in India. And when he came back to the United Kingdom, he said this: the most shocking thing he had ever seen was not in India, it was in the UK. He says, because the very churches who sent him out were being co-opted by what he called the myth of progress. And he said that this idea, somehow, some way, they think they've outgrown a lot of this stuff. I see this all the time where we talk like we are so much more advanced than other people in the world, and you know, hey, listen, you ever seen the pyramids? How did they build those things? I don't know. You don't know. Nobody knows. That's the reason why some crackpots say maybe Martians built them, right? Because they're so unbelievable. Hey, stop it with the myth of progress. We have the same problems everyone has always had, and we have to have a humility about who we are. But he said he found the churches that sent him out to think they were so much wiser. They didn't talk about things that were uncomfortable anymore. They were sophisticated. They didn't talk about hell and the supernatural. They were worried about being respectable. And they were more concerned about the local politics and being on the right side of the fence in this group or that group than they were about the kingdom of God and the spread of the gospel. He said, now they acted as though faith itself was a private matter, though all the other aspects of their life were public matters. They were loud about everything except about the gospel. He wrote this: the gospel is the truth, and therefore it's true for all men. It is the unveiling of the face of Him who makes all things and from whom every man comes and to whom every man goes. It is the revealing of the meaning of human history, of the origin and destiny of mankind. Jesus is not only my Savior, He's Lord of all things, the cause and cornerstone of the universe. If I believe that, then I can bear witness to that, and doing so is the very stuff of existence. If I think I can keep it to myself, then I do not in any real sense believe it. Foreign missions are not an extra. They are the acid test of whether or not the church believes the gospel. Elsewhere he says, mission is doxology acted out. Why is it the acid test? Are we really going to collect our resources and send them to a place that most of us have never been, to people, help people we don't know? Yeah, if we believe this stuff, then we're going to celebrate doing it.
If we don't believe this stuff, it doesn't make any sense. Why do people pack their bags and go to difficult places where they might be harmed? Because they believe God is a missionary God and He goes before them. And no matter how it turns out, proclaiming His name in a place where it is not much named glorifies and honors Him. What it says in 1 Peter, they handed themselves over to the one who judges righteously. It says that's what Christ did. That's what all faithful followers do. Psalm 67 says this, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us." Many of us are very comfortable with that. God, bless me. May Your face shine upon me. And then it says, "That Your way may be known on earth, that Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You." Well, I've gone on too long. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was right when he said, "Every Christian is a missionary or an imposter." Will you embrace your missionary calling as you go? You know, one of the best things I've read about discipleship came from Adam York not too long ago. He wrote an article called "The Bottom Line of Discipleship," and he said this, "Creating a discipleship culture boils down to men and women who love Jesus, genuinely love Jesus. A discipleship culture will not happen when people co-opt Jesus for their agendas, use Jesus for their own benefit, or half-heartedly swear allegiance to Jesus, then abandon that commitment when difficulty arises. A discipleship culture will be an overflow of genuinely loving commitment to Jesus Christ. Those who do love Jesus experience the joy and peace of that relationship and long for others to have that experience. Therefore, disciples that love and follow Jesus will make much of Him and call others to love Him and make much of Him." And I would only add, and they'll do it all the way to the end of the earth. I was in an office one time of a man who led a missionary organization, and he was having a phone call with a missionary. And he said during that call, "Hey, missionary, stop making excuses and start making disciples." That was a good word for me. And it's a good word for you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your glorious and gracious Word. I thank You for the glory of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we want the glory of Jesus Christ to be magnified in every square inch of the universe. Lord, help us not to ever abandon that task. And Lord, help us to be those missionaries in our homes, work and school and all the other places we go. But Lord, help us to be so to the end of the earth. The question is not whether or not any believer has a missionary calling. The question is whether or not they obey it. Help us to respond accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.